Let's pray together. Our Father, as we turn now to your word, would you help us? Open the eyes of our hearts to see the Lord Jesus as he truly is, to magnify him, to love him as we ought, according to your word. In his name, amen. This past year, I had the opportunity to travel to London for a conference. And one thing that I didn't appreciate before I got there is just how dependent you have to be on the tube to get anywhere in the city, the London Underground. I thought that I could just Uber anywhere that I wanted to go, just like here in America, which means I didn't do any homework before I landed. So when I got off the plane in Heathrow, I was immediately confronted with all these transportation options. Thankfully, I got shuffled with the crowd toward a high-speed option, high-speed train, and it took me into the city. But honestly, I had no idea where I'd end up, whether I'd have to backtrack or choose a different option to get to my final destination. When I stepped off the train, I realized that I had come to Paddington Station. And yes, I did get my kids the Paddington Bear souvenir. But at Paddington Station, I had to study the map of arrivals and departures, the destinations, the transfers, the various other stations and lines that I'd need to catch in order to get where I wanted to go. It was actually very intimidating at first. I finally figured it out, and after a few days of using the map, becoming familiar with the various lines, I came to appreciate the system. What we have in our text this morning is a kind of train station, like Paddington. It's a sort of textual and historical hub of prophetic arrivals and departures. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 67 through 80. What's known as the Benedictus, or blessing, Zechariah's words spoken over his newborn son, John. If this text were a heat map of prophetic expectation, if we could really visualize the intertextuality and the cross-references in this text, it'd be lit up all the way, pointing both forward and backward in the biblical canon. I actually think this is true of all of the prophetic texts or the poetic texts in the early chapters of Luke. But this text signals the arrival of millennia worth of prophetic hope and the departure of several more prophetic expectations, beginning with the birth of John the Baptist, whose birth points to the birth of an even greater one to come, and that very soon. But before we look at Luke 1, 67 through 80, I think we need to appreciate the context. This is a story that actually begins before the text that we read earlier for the New Testament reading, when Zechariah was himself ministering as a priest in the temple. This story is recorded at the beginning of Luke's gospel. You see, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were barren and advanced in age. Familiar details to the careful Bible student. And on this particular day, Zechariah was chosen to burn incense in the temple just like any other day, until it wasn't. While at the altar, Zechariah was visited by an angel who told him that his wife would bear a son. And the angel said that the boy's name would be John, that he must not drink wine or strong drink, that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The angel also said that many would rejoice at his birth. This boy would go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. Now, for someone steeped in the scriptures like Zechariah, the angel's words to him would have set off a number of prophetic alarms. Prepare the way of the Lord, Isaiah 40. Spirit of Elijah, Malachi 4. But Zechariah responded in doubt, And he questioned the angel, asking how it was that he and his wife could have a son in their old age. And because of his faithless response, the angel said that he would not be able to speak until these things had come to pass. Soon after this, Zechariah's wife conceives. Well, fast forward 6 months, and Elizabeth is visited by her cousin Mary, who herself has had her own angelic visitation about conceiving a boy. This time, not in a state of old age and barrenness, but in a state of unmarried virginity. When Mary arrives, the Bible says that John leapt for joy in his mother's womb, because, as Elizabeth explains to Mary, the mother of my Lord has visited me. I actually think that text right there is one of the most pro-life texts in all of the Bible. These two babies responding to one another's presence in their mother's womb. But Elizabeth's response to Mary is also remarkable. She seems to already know the unique identity not only of her son, John, but of her cousin's son, both still in the womb, when she calls Mary, Mother of my Lord. Elizabeth knows the unborn baby is somehow her Lord. This brings us to the immediate context of our passage, which picks up in verse 57 of chapter 1. The time has come for John, who we know as John the Baptist, to be born. And on the eighth day, as was customary, the boy was to be circumcised. This is a practice that began with God's covenant with Abraham. Now, I do think that there is significance to the number 8 in this custom. One of my favorite bookstores in the world is Eighth Day Books in Wichita, Kansas. One day I was reflecting on the name of this bookstore, doing a little reading and research. I came to realize that the eighth day is actually just the first day of a new week. I think that's connected to this rite. It's likely why God commanded Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised on the eighth day, first day of the new week, to point forward to their hope of a new identity in a new creation, in a new covenant. So here's this baby on his eighth day of life come to be circumcised, and he doesn't yet have a name. Now, not every baby boy got their names at their circumcision, but both John and Jesus significantly do. I think this is another touch point with the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was also renamed in his case, when he was circumcised. So they ask Elizabeth what the boy's name will be. Remember, Zechariah still cannot talk. She says, John. Well, the relatives are confused, because they thought they would name the boy after the boy's father. Anyone else relate to having relatives question one of your children's names? So they go to Zechariah and they start making signs to him. He takes a tablet and he writes, his name is John. It's the name the angel gave him, an act of obedience, a name that means God is gracious. It's at this point in the story that Zechariah's speech is restored. And he speaks what we have in verses 68 through 80. In fact, in verse 67, it says that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and that he prophesied, which means for the first time after 400 years of prophetic silence, Israel again receives a prophecy by the lips of a man, something foretold in Joel 2 with the dawning of a new covenant. Here's something that I find particularly remarkable about this text. Think about it. Zechariah has had 9 whole months to search the scriptures. He can't speak to anybody. What's he going to do with his time? To find out the meaning of his son's life. And to find out what his son's birth portends for Israel and the ministry of this other son of Israel to be born soon. And it's at this critical moment he is inspired by the Spirit to speak over this boy's life and his ministry and his future. a future with massive impact for the history of the world. It's no wonder that this text is so rich with prophetic arrivals and departures. You see, Zechariah is a kind of forerunner to the forerunner of God's salvation. It says in verse 66 that everyone who heard about these events surrounding John's birth laid them up in their hearts, wondering, what then will be this child? Zechariah's prophecy seems to answer that question, what kind of child? And what kind of child, more importantly, comes after this one, the Savior of the world? So if you're taking notes this morning, I've divided our text into three sections. Verses 68 through 70, we're going to see God's culminating redemption. In verses 71 through 75, we're going to see God's covenantal mercy. And then in verses 76 through 80, we'll see God's called prophet. Again, God's culminating redemption, God's covenantal mercy, and finally, God's called prophet. But first, everyone look with me at verse 68. Luke records Zechariah's prophecy by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Zechariah begins with a blessing of Yahweh, the covenantal God of Israel. This is why this passage is known as the Benedictus. It's Latin for the first word of this prophecy, which is just blessed. But Zechariah begins by using the exact same phrase that David used when his son Solomon was installed on the Davidic throne in 1 Kings 1:48. It's almost certainly intentionally echoed by Zechariah here. It's also the exact phrase that is used at the conclusions of books 1 and book 4 of the Psalter. These are critical junctures for the Davidic kingship in the Psalter. But why exactly is Zechariah blessing God on this day? We'll keep reading in verse 68. "For he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, the first thing we have to understand is who Zechariah is referring to in this passage. He says here that he, that is the Lord God of Israel, who we just blessed, has visited and redeemed his people. This is language that is reminiscent of Exodus 4, when the people learn that the Lord has heard their cries in slavery, and he's visited the people in the Redeemer, Moses. But in what way does Zechariah mean that the Lord has visited and redeemed his people in the now, in the present? I think this is an example of the prophetic perfect. Zechariah is talking in a way that what is coming to pass is as good as already happened. It's sure. And that's in part because the events that he is announcing have already been initiated in the conceiving of the Messiah in Mary's womb. Well, how has the Lord God of Israel visited and redeemed his people? Well, here Zechariah has to have in mind what Elizabeth has already acknowledged. It's the Lord who has visited them for the purpose of redemption in the baby yet still in Mary's womb. Remember, Elizabeth addresses Mary, "Mother of my Lord," in verse 43. In Zechariah, he knows the prophecies of old, of the coming messianic redeemer. Indeed, he would have studied them for 9 months, and in fact, his whole life. This one who will be raised up like Moses. And it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that the one that Mary bears is somehow the Lord, the Redeemer, visiting them. While he might not have had all the theological metaphysics worked out, he had the confession right. Jesus is Lord. So Zechariah begins his blessing not by talking about his own son, John, but the one for whom John is meant to prepare the way, just as the angel revealed to him. In fact, the majority of Zechariah's blessing is not about John at all. It's about Jesus. Not only this, the Lord visiting them for the purpose of redemption. But in verse 69, he says that the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now, a horn in this context is the symbol of a king. You can think of Daniel's prophetic visions. And this horn is described not as a horn of judgment, but as a horn of salvation, a king for the people's salvation, which is directly connected to the people's redemption. Already, we have a question. Redemption from what? Salvation from what? Moses came to redeem the people out of slavery in Egypt. What will this redemption look like? What will this salvation be under this king? Keep that question in mind as we go on. All of this, according to verse 69, is in the house of David, meaning in David's line, a son of David. Zechariah says in verse 70 that this is in keeping with the prophecies of old. Here's one of those significant prophetic arrivals. The prophecy is coming true. But which prophecy of old does Zechariah have in mind? You could choose several. God made a covenant with King David in 2 Samuel 7. He would have a son who would build God a house, a temple, and whose throne would be forever. You don't have to read very long in the story to see that David's immediate son, Solomon, he did have a throne, and he did build a temple. But these did not last, sadly. In fact, both of them were destroyed because of sin and rebellion. But God, nevertheless, keeps his covenant. He keeps his word. David will yet have a son whose throne and temple will be forever. God's promise to David is connected actually to what he said to Abraham in Genesis 17:6 when he told him, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. He reaffirms this promise, for instance, in Psalm 132:17, where he speaks of Zion. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed, literally my Messiah. This promise Ezekiel connects to the new covenant, Ezekiel 29:21, where he says, on that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel. I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So all of these are probably in the back of Zechariah's mind when he's saying this about the horn in David's house. But I think maybe most particularly, he has in mind Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6, where the prophet Jeremiah said this, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. In other words, Zechariah here is announcing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that king is here. That righteous branch promised in the house of David, the son of David, he's here. But how? Where? Who? Again, Zechariah speaks of the baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who herself is betrothed to Joseph. It's one of the reasons why Luke traces this lineage back to King David in chapter 3 of this gospel, to prove that this is indeed David's son. And it's this king, Jeremiah says, who will be called, the Lord is our righteousness, a theme that Zechariah picks up on later in his blessing. These opening verses tell the story of God's culminating redemption. The expectation of a prophet like Moses who will lead the people in the Lord's visitation is here. The expectation of a priest-king like David will not only rule in righteousness, but represent the people in righteousness. In a new covenant is here. All the hope and expectation in the world bound up in this tiny baby boy still in his mother's womb. As we approach the Christmas season, we get to remember and celebrate the fact of Jesus' actual, physical, historical birth into the world. The reality is that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Son of Man, Son of David, the high prophet and priest and king, he came to the world as a tiny baby and was laid in a manger. The one who holds the world in his hands, able to be held in his mother's arm. I don't think we should ever tire of marveling at this glorious truth. And then that one, he grew up before men. He lived a perfect, righteous life. He went to the cross on our behalf to pay the penalty of sin that we deserved. He died in our place and then rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven, where he right now sits at the right hand of our Father. How glorious it is to pause and reflect on the real life of this remarkable God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. What more could we want? Where else can you turn for such a beautiful story, such a beautiful beginning of the one who had no beginning, with such an awe-filled end that put an end to all endings, itself its own kind of beginning? This season, Christian, we should marvel at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and how God's redemption culminates in the events rehearsed in these gospel pages. But secondly, in verses 71 through 75, we see the purpose of God's culminating redemption, that is, in his covenantal mercy. God has raised up this horn of salvation, this king, verse 71 tells us, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The question arises, who are these enemies? I think in the immediate context, the enemies that the majority of the Jews would have had in mind were the occupying Romans. And perhaps this is what Zechariah had in mind. And really, at one level, he's not wrong. God's salvation program does eventually liberate all who are burdened, all who are oppressed, all who are troubled. But not always on our terms, right? Not always in our timing. Not always immediately in this life, as those of us who recently read The Crook and the Lot by Thomas Boston were reminded. In fact, I think this is really important. Had Jesus come only to liberate the Jews from the Romans, to make the rich poor, to make the healthy sick, our fundamental problem would have still remained. We would have still been saddled with the effects of sin. We would have still been under the rulership of the wicked prince of this age, the devil, facing alone what all of us have earned, and no one escapes, death. In fact, death is what the Bible calls the last enemy. And it is this enemy and the grip of Satan on the world that I think is ultimately in view here in verse 71. You see, Jesus rescues us not just from some enemies or the hand of some of those who hate us. His salvation is comprehensive and final, including the way that he makes war against the very root of every problem in the world, sin and death, and the rebellion led by the devil himself. That is why he came. And this was God's plan all along, as verse 72 shows us. Look at verse 72 with me. It says to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness, in righteousness before him all our days. This mercy promised to our fathers in verse 72, it can be traced in every covenantal promise that God has made with mankind, all the way back at the beginning with Adam and Eve, after they fell into sin in the garden, when God promised them a son who would come one day to crush the serpent's head. This promise continued on down through Noah and his family in the ark when God preserved Adam's line for the very purpose of his unfolding redemption. And again, in this mercy promise, embedded in God's covenant with Abraham and his sons Isaac and Jacob. In fact, it's this covenant that Zechariah explicitly names, the Abrahamic covenant, in verse 73. And it's this covenant that is the seedbed for the new covenant. In God's oath and covenant with Abraham, which can be found in chapters 12 and 15 and 17 of Genesis, God promises Abraham several things. In chapter 12, God promises Abraham to make him a great nation and to bless him. God promises to bless those who will bless him and to curse those who curse him. And then God promises Abraham that he's going to bless him and all the families of the earth through him. Fast forward to chapter 15 of Genesis, and God promises to give Abraham a home and a future, to give him a son and an heir. And then in chapter 17, God continues to reiterate his promises to Abraham, and he says that he's going to be his God, and to be his God for his descendants, to be his people. And he promises there that kings will come from Abraham's line. And God, he reiterates these promises to Abraham's sons, Isaac, and then to Jacob, who is eventually renamed Israel. But these promises are not just limited to the nation of Israel, to the Jews. As Paul tells us in Romans 4, and what is clear in God's original promise to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed in this covenant, the covenant with Abraham, as anyone who believes God and in his promises is counted righteousness, just like our father Abraham. You know what that means? That means that the we's in Zechariah's blessing are our we's as well. We can call those ours. It's not just limited to the people of Israel, but to all who call on the name of the Lord to be saved. This is all the result of God's activity in Christ as his covenantal mercy. The result in verse 74 is deliverance from the hand of our enemies. Again, I think ultimately in view here is death and the devil. But another result of this covenantal mercy named by Zechariah in verse 74 is fearlessness. Think about it. If this God is for us, the one who orchestrates all of history toward this moment right here, with the birth of this boy, then who can be against us? A further result of God's covenantal mercy that Zechariah names is true freedom in verse 75. The freedom from bondage to sin. The freedom to truly serve in holiness and in righteousness. How? Remember what Jeremiah foretold. Because this king is the Lord who is our righteousness. Just like Abraham believed. The Lord accomplishing righteousness for us in Christ, and the Lord working righteousness in us through Christ. When I was a kid, like most kids, my parents' word was very, very important to me. I knew that if they said something, they meant it, and I aimed to hold them accountable for it, especially if it involved a promise to me. My kids do the same thing to me. Unlike the kids around me who said things just to get what they wanted, I knew that my parents, even if imperfectly, they aimed to follow through on their word. Christian, how much more is God faithful to his word, to his promise? Every covenantal promise that God has ever made is yes and amen in Christ. Therefore, what does this mean for us? We ought to know God's word and then to trust him at his word. We should believe what Zechariah says here. God aims to save us from every enemy and to bring us into his service in holiness and in righteousness, because he promised and he always keeps his promises. We've seen God's culminating redemption, God's covenantal mercy. Finally, in verse 76 through 79, we see God's called prophet. In verse 76, it's as if Zechariah turns now to address his newborn son, John. He says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." Zechariah's description of John here as the prophet of the Most High is actually related to what is said of Jesus when the angel visiting Mary tells her in verse 32 that her son will be called Son of the Most High. So John, prophet of the Most High, Jesus, Son of the Most High. Interestingly, Melchizedek is called priest of the Most High God in Genesis 15 when he blesses Abraham in Genesis 14, sorry. But clearly, this title of God is meant to highlight the one that God will serve as prophet. He is the preeminent being in the universe. There's none higher. There's none greater. And yet, this 8-day-old boy is going to be his prophet. And the one yet born to be his son. That is remarkable. The second part of verse 76 echoes the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verse 3, where Isaiah prophesied, "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Here's another arrival, the birth of this son. That passage is quoted explicitly by Luke and the other gospel writers, and they apply it to John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry in the wilderness. And this has Christological implications for the identity of Jesus. Don't miss this. Whose way is he preparing? The Lord, God himself. Malachi 3 also mentions a messenger that will prepare the way for the Lord himself. In context, it's Yahweh himself speaking. And Zechariah's words here are actually an allusion to Malachi's prophecy, which in our English Bibles is the final prophetic word in the Old Testament, where God promises to send Elijah as a forerunner to the day of the Lord in Malachi 4:5, where he says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Remember, in Luke 1:17, the angel has already indicated to Zechariah that John's ministry will be in the spirit of Elijah. This is the Elijah to come. But what would this child's ministry be forerunning? What is the nature of the ministry of the one to come after? Again, Zechariah turns to Jesus in verse 77. He says, "It is to give knowledge of salvation to his people." How? "In the forgiveness of their sins." That's the nature of the redemption. That's the nature of the salvation. It's why the angel tells Joseph in Matthew 1:21 that his adopted son will be Jesus. His name will be Jesus. His name literally means salvation. Why? because he will save his people from their sins. Our ultimate problem is our sin that separates us from our Creator God. And it is directly answered in the ministry of Christ. Zechariah continues in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. This language of a visiting sunrise is a direct allusion to Malachi 4:2, which was read earlier in the service, where God promises to send a forerunner to the Messiah. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. But notice that Zechariah says in verse 78 that this is because of the tender mercy of our God. What a phrase, tender mercy, from a loving and doting Father. And then from our God, not just any God, not an impersonal God, one who we can call our own, our God. This is the God who sends Jesus as a sunrise. In verse 79, Zechariah says, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah here is alluding to yet another prophetic text in Psalm 107. Psalm 107 holds a key place opening book 5 of the Psalter, often known as the Book of Redemption. There's Psalm 107 standing right at the head, and here's Zechariah alluding directly there. What he's saying is God's redemption is here in Christ. The wait is over. Death is no longer to be feared. Why? Because God is with us, Emmanuel. And this, Zechariah says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace with our God. Peace is the last word of Zechariah's prophecy. It's the same word spoken to the shepherds when Christ was born. Remember? Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Not world peace. That's coming, but not yet. No, this peace is a heavenly peace, a transcendental peace. And it's grounded in the rock-solid fact that we have peace with God in Christ because of the cross. Verse 80 concludes our passage, and it cues up John the Baptist's unique ministry, which truly does prepare the way for our Lord and Savior. It says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. John the Baptist is a remarkable figure in the Bible. The events surrounding his conception and his birth should be enough for us to realize this. Angelic visitations, prophetic announcements, signs and wonders. He was, after all, the one chosen by God to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus says of John that among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. No one greater than John the Baptist. Think about who this ranks him above. Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah. But do you know what Jesus goes on to say right after that? He says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's talking about you, Christian. Greater than John the Baptist. How could Jesus say that? I think this is Jesus' way of saying that our station as new covenant believers is better even than the exalted offices of anticipation and the forerunners that John and the old covenant figures held. Why? It's because we are members of the new covenant in Christ, blood-bought members. We have been united to Christ by faith, and that union makes us co-heirs with the Son of God himself. John the Baptist died in prison before the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ.